Good morning. So it's good to see y'all here. I know we've got a lot of folks out traveling and about and been praying that they'll be safe in all their travels and enjoying time of fellowship with family and friends. But it's a delight to be together, to be able to share this morning with especially the time together with the Lord's Supper. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24 as we continue our Summer Psalms series. We obviously won't make it through all the Psalms, just in case you were wondering. Like I said, I think when I started this series where we would cover a few each summer, my eldest told me that I'm going to be a grandfather by the time I finish. She's probably right. Coming to church on Sunday morning, it can be something that just becomes a thing we do, especially if you've done it for a long period of time. Growing up, it's you wake up in the morning on a Sunday, or you go to bed Saturday night thinking, church is in the morning. It can become somewhat rote, somewhat just habitual. And it's good that it's a habit. It's good that it's a practice that we continually do. There are many blessings and benefits that come from it. Even when it's a habit or something that is done just out of a sense of this is what I do every Sunday, we can still recognize the benefits and the blessings. But I wonder, how often do we stop and consider, do we contemplate why we do it? Why am I getting up? Why am I inconveniencing myself? At least that's how many would think of it, to come together on a Sunday morning. What does it mean to come and worship the Lord? Maybe even this morning, before you came, did you take the time to consider what it means to be a true worshiper of God? I mean, does God even want your worship this morning? Why would he want it? Why would he not want my worship? Have we ever taken the time to consider that? Or do we take the time to consider that? Do you think about the fact that you are living and worshiping each and every day, and when we gather together on Sunday morning in the presence of God who dwells with us? He is Emmanuel, God with us. Well, David does all of that and more in Psalm 24, and he invites believers of all generations to join him in this reflection on what it means to worship the Lord. And follow along with me as I read. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, as we've already expressed this morning through song and through our prayers, we ask that you would be with us, that you would help us to, as we open up your word, to understand it, to apply it, that your Spirit would guide our time together, the things that are said, the things that are remembered, that you would exhort, encourage, rebuke through your word. We thank you for the great blessing it is. We pray that the result would be that we would be true worshipers, and that we would, through our worship of you here this morning and in our lives, be living testimonies of your glory, of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of your salvation in our lives. Help us to love you more as we see what it means to be a true worshiper, and that we would love others as well. We pray this in your name. Amen. The heading of Psalm 24, unlike some of the other psalms, doesn't give us a great deal of additional context, other than the fact that it was written by David, which in and of itself is helpful in that it lets us know that this took place or it was written during the time of David's reign, or at least of his life. The content of the psalm, though, has led many to conclude that it was either David leading the people to praise and worship God into Jerusalem after a victory was won, a great battle, or possibly it was a psalm that was written and sung in that procession that brought the ark into Jerusalem. You remember David was the one who ultimately brought the ark into Jerusalem. There was not yet a house for the Lord. That came later with his son Solomon, but he brought the ark into Jerusalem. And so those have been suggested as two of the possible settings for this psalm. And while we really can't say with certainty what events precipitated the writing of this psalm, it does appear to be written at a time where Jerusalem, where Zion, was a place of worship, and that would have taken place when David built a tabernacle for the ark in 2 Samuel 6:17 or 1 Chronicles 16:1. You can read about it there. But you may remember that during David's reign, the tabernacle of the Lord built by Moses was still sitting over on the Mount of Gibeon. And so you had the ark in Jerusalem where worship was being offered, but you also had the tabernacle of Moses in Gibeon, until eventually Solomon brings everything together and there is now one place where the Lord is to be worshipped. And we've seen that in our study through Kings that we'll return to in the fall. But whatever its original context, it is a procession of worship where the faithful follower of the Lord considers what it means to be a true worshiper. Who can really ascend? Who can rightly ascend and worship the Lord? Especially in light of the reality that God dwells with his people. Verses 1 to 2 set the stage. They establish a central reason why we should even begin to worship the Lord, why anyone would begin to follow the Lord. It's that he owns everything. And just in case there's any confusion, David reiterates in verse 1, not just the world, but everyone who dwells in it. Everything belongs to the Lord, because he founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the rivers. Verse 2 gives us that reason. He made it all. He founded it. And there's a couple things going on here that you may miss, especially since you didn't grow up as Canaanites, or at least in Canaanite areas. Because David, while absolutely and without a doubt referring back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of the world, he's also adding a bit of a polemic. That is, it's an argument. A polemic is a form of an argument, usually a rebuttal against something. And he's taking a jab at Baal and the worship of the Canaanites. You see, in the Canaanite religion, there was a rival deity of Baal who went by the names Sea and River, or Yam and Nahar. He referred to as Prince Yam or Judge Nahar. It was the same divine entity in their religion. And he wanted to be king, and so Baal had to fight him. And after Baal fought him, Baal defeated him and was made king, but he didn't destroy Yam or Nahar. He simply won the battle, and Yam continued to be a threat to him the rest of his days. Why is that important? Because if you know anything about Israel's history in Canaan, is that the Israelites are continually attracted to Baal. Judges 2, 11 through 13, this would have been after the Israelites first entered the land of Canaan. This is that time of the judges, several hundred years that lapsed between their entering and the monarchy that was established, and they continued to fall into Baal worship. Then there would be a time of restoration and repentance, and then they would fall again. But you read there in Judges 2, 11 through 13, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out from the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were all around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger, for they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. David then, in this little bit of a wordplay, is not only reminding those who sing and hear this psalm of the account of Genesis 1 and 2, he's also saying that unlike Baal, our God doesn't need to fight the sea and the river. He tells them what to do, and they do it. There is no one greater than our God. He speaks, and all of creation obeys. David is making it abundantly clear that the Lord is holy, unlike any other God. And that's ultimately where, as you've seen when we read it a few minutes ago, where he'll end as well. That he is wholly unlike any other God. He is far greater in every other way. And believing this is everything. There is incredible importance in recognizing God as creator. It is essential that we know God as creator. It places him above all gods. It makes him owner of everything in the world. If God is not creator, then his claim of ownership, his claim of sovereignty falls flat. This is one of the reasons that the belief in the creation account is so essential. It's not a minor issue. It is an essential doctrine. And to deny that God is the creator is to deny his authority and his sovereignty over this world. If he's not creator, then why should I follow his rules? If he's not creator, then what claim does he have over me? If he's not creator, what allegiance do I really owe him? But that is precisely where David begins. Because God is creator, he deserves our allegiance. And because he is creator, he can answer our prayers. And he is the one we should seek. He is the one we must worship, no other. And that's where David turns next in this psalm in verses 3 through 6. He at once implies the need to seek the creator, but he also explains that not just anyone is allowed to approach the creator, the sovereign Lord. And contrary to what many think, it doesn't have anything to do with sacrifices and offerings. It's much deeper than that. We find that elsewhere throughout Scripture. Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyal love rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And in the New Testament, Mark 12:33, Jesus said, "To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And so what he's going to say about worship here has much more to do than just, did you get the right lamb or goat? That is important, but it's important for a different reason. And the essentials are what David is focusing in on here. It's no wonder that verse 3 opens with a question that demands thoughtful reflection on the part of the worshiper. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? It's a deeply theological question. It's a deeply personal question. It's a question we should ask every time we gather to worship, every time we prepare to pray. You see, the act of going up was both literal and figurative with regard to worship. You literally went up the hill to Jerusalem, where to the Temple Mount, for the purpose of worship. But going up became synonymous with worship. So just to say, to go up became a term that, whenever used in a worshipful context, meant to worship. And this was true throughout the ancient Near East and even throughout the world. Have you ever noticed throughout the world that almost every temple and place of worship is elevated? There's reasons for that. In fact, I may allude to that in a moment. And so this going up means who may ascend, who may worship on the hill of the Lord? And you may say, what of this hill of the Lord? I thought all of the world belonged to him. Why is he singling out this one hill? Or mountain. The word for hill and mountain is the same. Why single it out? Well, for one, just as David singles out a special hill or mountain from all the others, so David is about to single out special persons from all others. Yes, everything belongs to him, but not everything belongs to him in the same way. And yes, all persons belong to him because he is creator, but not all belong to God in the same way. But first, back to the hill, this holy hill. Genesis 22 is the first place we find a reference to the holy hill or the holy mountain. And it's the hill upon which Abraham is tested, where he's asked to offer up his son Isaac. And just before he plunges the knife into Isaac, God stops him and provides the sacrifice. He provides the ram in his place, where God intervenes. This hill, we later learn in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, is in fact the same hill where David sets up the Ark of the Covenant, there in Jerusalem, where Solomon builds the house of the Lord. And it's likely that the altar is placed on the very spot where Abraham offered Isaac. But God provides the ram instead. But that's not the only time this holy hill is mentioned. Later, the term is used of Mount Sinai or Horeb in Numbers 10:33, where God had met them, where heaven came down to earth and met in that dark cloud that covered the top of the mountain, and Moses went up for days on end, 40 days and 40 nights, to receive the word of the Lord. And as they camped there for those many weeks and months, they referred to that as the holy hill because it's where God's presence was. That is, until Israel left with the ark. And when they left with the Ark of the Covenant, which marked the presence of God, Sinai is not again referred to by that name. And that's because, as Asaph writes in Psalm 78, the Lord chose Zion as his resting place. In Psalm 78, 68 through 69, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. And again in Psalm 132, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. Zion is the reference to the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. Isaiah identifies what it is that makes it the mountain of God. Yes, it's called that, but why? Why did he choose it? What did he need to do there? What is it that made it holy, that made it the mountain of God or the hill of God? Isaiah tells us that he chose it as the place where God meets with man, where covenant presence is located, where the word of the Lord sounds forth. Isaiah 2:3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why spend so much time talking about this hill? Because the mount of the Lord, or the hill of the Lord, is, from the beginning, the place where God himself provides what the worshiper cannot. It's not the physical location itself that makes it special. It's that God chose it, and he put his presence there. It's where his presence rested, where heaven came down to earth. And in the New Testament, we learn that heaven once again met earth in the person of Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, of the Father, full of grace and truth. And just like the place, this holy mountain where God provided what man cannot, Jesus provided what we could not. Salvation. But it doesn't end there. Jesus spoke to his disciples saying that he would then send his Spirit to once again provide what we cannot. John 14, 16 through 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then later in chapter 16, verses 7 through 8. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see, this is an incredibly serious question that David asks. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? This is not a question about self-righteousness. It is about recognizing our spiritual neediness and dependence. It is the place where God provides what I cannot do. Because again, the mount of the Lord is, from the beginning, the place where God himself provides for the worshiper. And Jesus put it this way in a sermon that was given on another hill or mount. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where the worshiper begins, by reflecting, by recognizing their spiritual neediness. And the mount of the Lord, worship of God, belongs to the one who recognizes their spiritual neediness. verses 4 through 5 then describe the standard, and this standard emphasizes their spiritual neediness, my spiritual neediness. It's the types of questions I should be asking, and it has to do with both our outward actions and our inward disposition. Verse 4 starts with one who has clean hands. Clean hands is a figure of speech. It's describing innocent hands. It's my hands are innocent of wrong. We use a similar expression today. Say, my hands are clean in this matter. What did Pilate do that morning when the Jews brought Jesus wanting to crucify him? He washed his hands. Did that really do anything? No. But it was a figurative expression that said, my hands are innocent in this matter. He didn't want to be complicit in the murder of Christ. Didn't really absolve him, but he tried. Psalm 26:6 says, I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about to your altar, O Lord. David then adds to the clean hands a pure heart. Remember that the heart is considered the seat of the will, of the mind, of the desires, of the intellect. It is where motives are seated. It's an inward disposition. And it's what God really looks at. We know this and are reminded of this in 1 Samuel 16:7, when the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, at the inward disposition of a person. So it's not just that when you sinfully act with your hands or your actions, that you're unclean. It's your very motives and inward desires that must change. James, speaking and writing to believers in James chapter 4, says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. God does not want you to come to him in prayer or gather with the body in worship when you are not innocent both outwardly and inwardly. As we were reminded this morning, no one's perfect. That's why John 1:9, which is really a summary of something that's taught many other places, is so comforting and helpful in light of our spiritual neediness, in light of the reality that I need to wash my hands. They get dirty far too often. My inward disposition needs to be purified. So John reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But are you regularly seeking forgiveness from God, from those you've sinned against? If you are not, then God does not want your worship. David's not done, though. He continues with the inward disposition by saying, has not lifted his soul to falsehood. I actually like the way the English Standard Version translates it better here. It does a better job. It says, has not lifted his soul to what is false. Again, that phrase, has not lifted up, means to, it can mean worship. It's the idea of setting one's desire or one's trust upon, which are components of worship. You can look at Psalm 25 to see the opposite of what is being said here in verse 4, where you see in chapter 25, verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It's the exact opposite. There's the right thing to do. Here, though, he has not lifted up his soul to what is false. David is saying that the only person who can truly worship God is the one who has not put their trust in what is false or empty. And that term for false or empty is a euphemism. It's a derogatory term to describe a false god or idol. For example, we read in Psalm 31:6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. That word idols there is that same word for what is false. And so here he's looking and ensuring that you have not put your faith, your trust, your confidence in anything that would replace him, in any other god. David then says, and has not sworn deceitfully. He returns to the outward, specifically to the lips or to the speech. God desires worshipers who speak truth. Are you someone who speaks truthfully? Do you avoid bending the truth? Do you ensure that your yes is yes and your no is no? Notice the totality of what David says. Your outward actions with your hands, that is all of your actions, your inward thoughts and your motivations, your inward disposition to the Lord, do you really set your trust and faith in him alone? And then, again, moves back to the outward with your speech. There is nothing left. Your words, your deeds, your thoughts, your belief, everything is included in this verse. It's a reminder that God wants all your worship. Not part of it, not some of you, not in certain areas of your life. He wants all your worship with all of your life. It's what we get to in Romans chapter 12. After 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul says this is the logical response, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He didn't come up with that idea. He knew the Old Testament. He knew passages like Psalm 24 that speak of this very thing, that God wants all of you as worship. Verse 5 is the result. The true worshiper receives a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice that righteousness is given. It is what we might say imputed. In other words, all these good actions aren't what made him righteous. He still needed God to give it to him. He can't get this righteousness on his own. No matter how hard he works for it, it must be given to him by the very one that saved him. And at first, it might appear that this verse skips over how one can be pure, how one can be declared righteous. But I think David was just excited, so he comes back to it in verse 6. David wraps up this description of the true worshiper here in verse 6 by noting, "This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. To seek the Lord is to come to him in worship." The parallel reference, seek his face, says not just worship, it's a reference to prayer itself, in worship and in prayer. Psalm 21:1, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, David sought the face of the Lord. That is, he was going to him in prayer. Psalm 27, verses 7 through 8, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek." This was describing his crying, his prayers to the Lord. To seek the face of the Lord means to pray to the Lord. Just to seek him generally and genuinely is to worship him, to set your desire upon him. What verse 6 is teaching us is that this is the real Israel or Jacob. Even among Israel, whom God chose, not all are Israel. Sounds an awful lot like something I've read in Romans. But it's not all are true Jacob. Not all are true Israel. Jacob and Israel are references for one another. But those who do this, this is a true worshiper. This is a true believer. And it's a reminder of a theme that runs throughout Scripture, including the Psalms. It is seeking him in repentance. It is confession of sin. David expresses this in Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin," in verse 2. In verse 6 of chapter 51, 6 and 7, it's, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop. I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And then verses 16 and 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The true worshiper is identified. It's the one who recognizes their spiritual neediness and cries out to the Lord. These are the ones who may ascend, who may worship, who may pray to the Lord and know that they will be heard. And they've ascended to Zion because that is the place where heaven has come down to earth. Verses 7 through 10, now picture the triumphal entry of this king to meet with his beloved and true worshiper who seeks him. In verses 7 through 10, there's a good bit of repetition in those verses, but I want to note a couple of important things as they center around the gates and the ancient doors. The expression, "Lift up your heads, O gates," it's an expression that's doing double duty. The expression, "Lift up your head," it's a call to praise. It's, don't be mournful. Lift up your head in praise. I don't think I've ever seen someone excited and praising who's doing it with their head down like this. You just don't see that. It shows, lift up your heads. And so it's personifying the gates. But there's a very real aspect to it as well. It says, lift up the top. It's the topmost part of your gate, the lintel there. Lift it up because you're too short, he's too big. Expand your gates because the great God is about to enter in. It's describing how great and magnificent the entering king is. Gates in the ancient Near East were often looked at as a place of transition between the earthly and the sacred or divine. So gates to a city or a temple marked a transition into the sacred. The city or temple was often viewed then within as a pattern of a divine. You look at all types of ancient Near Eastern religions, even outside of ancient Near Eastern. You find other religions where they talk about the temple being a pattern of the divine, whether it's the divine heaven or some other place. You think about Babylon, which was the city of God, little g God. Think about as you enter those gates, the lions with wings and all that were there to guard the gates. It was an important place. In fact, in Japan, in Shintoism, they still have the torii or the Shinto gates. They mark the transition between the human world and the spirit. And so it's very common. This would not have been a strange thing. It's a little bit of a strange thing for us reading it today. We don't talk to gates. We don't view gates and doors the same way. Now, personally, I think all of these common traditions throughout the ancient Near East and other religions trace their origins all the way back to Eden, where the entrance and the way into Eden was guarded, where there existed a transition from this world to the place where God spoke and walked and dwelt with man before the fall, where the presence of God was. And because rivers flowed out of Eden to water the whole earth, I believe Eden was an elevated place, which, by the way, is the reason I think that nearly every religious system can trace its origins back to the worship of God in Eden, where it was elevated. Now, it was distorted, it was perverted. Those are all false religions. But why do they share so many similar characteristics? But returning to our text, these gates and these ancient doors were personified and are told to make way for the King of Glory. And we see that he is mighty, strong in battle. He is the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of armies. His power and his authority and his strength are without equal. What's interesting, as I mentioned, the first two verses are a bit of a polemic or a jab at Baal. So are the last four. Because it has echoes of very common hymns and sayings and writings that existed in Canaan. That's purposeful. It's not because he was borrowing it as if he needed it. Instead, he's saying, just like Paul did when he got to the Areopagus, and he looked around and said, I see that you are a very religious people. I see that you have an idol to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that is. So throughout, whether it be the very temple itself that Solomon builds, whether it be hymns and psalms like this, the writers of Scripture, the architects of Scripture, moved by the Holy Spirit, directed by God, are continually evangelizing and proclaiming hope to the world. And they're doing it in these verses. It would have rung to a Canaanite ear. An unbelieving Canaanite would have heard these words and thought, wait a second, that sounds familiar. What is so different, though, is that though Baal may be able to fit in these gates, not the King of Glory. They're not large enough. He's so much greater. And it's why David concludes at the end of verse 10 saying explicitly, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of Glory. It's not Baal. It's not Asher. Just in case there was any chance you misunderstood this, those who grew up in a Canaanite religion or Canaanite world, it is the Lord of hosts who is the King of Glory. It is the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned. It is the Lord of hosts who accepts his worshipers. It is the Lord of hosts who created the world. It is the Lord of hosts to whom all worship is owed. It is Yahweh. He is the King of Glory. There is no other, and he will not share his glory with another. As we wrap up a psalm like this, obviously there's a number of different places we could go in thinking about how it applies to us. But I think something that's helpful to be reminded of, because We don't have a, yes, we come here on a Sunday, a physical building, but the building could change from day to day. It's not where the house of the Lord is. It's not where the ark is. We're not to go to those places. In fact, it's to gather together as the body, as believers, that we're to come. While we're personally indwelt with the Spirit, he also is there in the gathering together of the saints. But the question is, when we look at stuff that has much that is foreign to us, the question we need to be asking is, has God changed? And the answer is no. And if he has not changed, then does he still desire holiness in worship? Does he still desire us to ask the question, who may worship the Lord? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And I think the answer is yes. Not because of some physical steps I have to take, but because when I come to worship, just as we were reminded this morning before communion, when I go to worship, it is a solemn act before a holy God. And I need to be reminded regularly of my spiritual neediness. It's one of the greatest solutions and antidotes to pride, is to remember our neediness. Prayer alone is an act of humility. It is saying, I cannot, I need you, God. Are you doing that throughout the week to prepare for Sunday worship? Are you doing it to prepare for your prayerful worship at home? It didn't get into it in Psalm 24, but God does take it seriously. We see that in the New Testament. We see it in examples such as Ananias and Sapphira. We see it in a reminder of it in 1 Peter, where Peter says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Yes, it'll fall elsewhere, but it begins in the house of the Lord. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we true worshipers? Are we confessing our sins? Not are we working hard enough, because you'll exhaust yourself. But are you loving the Lord? Are you confessing your sin? Are you recognizing your spiritual neediness on a daily level? Because that will give you the motivation, the energy. It's what will fuel your obedience. Without that, it's like trying to drive a car on empty. You're not going to get far. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder that you are the creator and sustainer of this world, that we belong to you. But Father, just because we belong to you doesn't mean that all are right. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We have all rebelled against you. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who came to offer what we could not do ourselves, forgiveness from sin through his sacrifice. Father, the very first cry that any of us needs to be crying out is for salvation. And for those of us that have made that cry, then it's continually, would you help us? Would you remind us? Would you bring others into our lives to help encourage us in the act of regularly confessing our neediness and recognizing our need for humility? Help us to be true worshipers, that we would love you and love others. In your name, amen.